our time to study God's Word together. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to join me in the book of John, chapter number 11. John chapter 11, and one of the things we're going to be confronted with in this text is what we believe. And we have sung this morning about faith and what we believe. And this text really deals with us, with our entrance into faith, and indeed the Christian life is a life lived by faith, as we've sung this morning. So really, really good to sing these things and now to think about them together. We did have a funeral service here yesterday, and the family kindly left these beautiful flowers for us to enjoy. It was a tremendous opportunity for us just to minister to some people who were in need and to share some hope from Scripture. I was able to share just a few brief thoughts from the passage that I was studying this week in John chapter 11. As you'll see, it directly relates to the matter of death. And so I want to take a few minutes to look at really the last half of this chapter. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first portion of it, but in a few minutes, we're going to begin our reading in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 46. I would guess that probably most of us would be familiar with the classic movie from 1987. See, I'm old enough now, it seems classic, but called The Princess Bride. And in that movie, there's a character called Miracle Max who has an interesting viewpoint on death. And this is what he says when they bring to him one of the main characters in the movie. He says, "It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead," he says, "is still slightly alive. All dead, well, there's only one thing you can do. Go through his clothes and look for loose change." Now, I don't necessarily recommend that we adopt Miracle Max's outlook on death, but I mention that simply to say that his viewpoint of death as it is expressed there is not all that far from what would have been the Jewish viewpoint of death in the context of the text that we're looking at this morning. Jewish people would have wanted to make sure that the person who had died was really dead and that they weren't in some sort of deep coma or something. We have technology today to measure brain waves and other things. Those tools were not available to them. And so they commonly believed that when a person died for about 3 days, the soul kind of hovered around the body, hung around, if you will, looking for a chance to maybe come back in for the person to revive or recover. But on the fourth day, they knew that all hope of that was lost, because on the fourth day, decay had set in, and it was quite obvious that the person was really dead, or in the words of Miracle Max, all dead. That's really where we begin, as we begin our reading in verse 17. That's where we find Lazarus. He is now 4 days dead. Decomposition has begun to set in. He has begun to stink. And a few weeks ago, as we looked at the first part of this chapter, we were introduced to a little family here. This family is a family that we read of in Scripture who were very dear friends of Jesus. There were two sisters and a brother. Their names were Martha and Mary. We know them from another passage in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is in their house. And they have a brother named Lazarus. And we noticed as we looked at the first portion of this chapter that Jesus loved this family and they loved him. And it's stated 3 times in this chapter that Jesus loved them. Most specifically, you can see it there in verse number 5. So when Lazarus becomes sick, it seems quite obvious that they would send a message to Jesus, who is probably a good day's journey away from where they are, and ask Jesus to come and do something, to help him, really to heal him. And so the message is sent to Jesus. But what we found last time was that Jesus delayed his coming. He delayed his coming. And we meditated for a little bit on the truth that delays do not diminish God's love. Many times God, in the way he does things and in the timing of how he works things out, doesn't do it all exactly the way that we would want it to do. He He doesn't act in the timing that we would like, or sometimes in the way that we would like, but this does not mean he does not love us. And we saw that really this text is a text that displays Jesus' love for this family. It was because he loved them that he delayed his coming. And you can see there in verse number 4 that he said that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He delayed his coming to do the best thing for this family. Really, they are confronted with the ugly reality of death. And Jesus has something to say about death. Namely, he would like to make it very clear that he is the resurrection and the life. And so as we're studying these I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, now this is the fifth of his I am statements, and here he declares himself to be the very thing that we need, the resurrection and the life. So join me in following along in your Bible as I begin our reading in John chapter 11. I'll begin in verse 17. We read, "So when Jesus came, he found that he," and this is speaking of Lazarus now, "he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.' When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When the Jews therefore saw her weeping, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how much he loved him?' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?' So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Would you pray with me now as we ask God to open our ears and our eyes to behold what he has for us this morning? Father, as we come now to your word, we remember that so often you would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Lord, we confess that sometimes our weeks are busy and hectic, and there are so many things on our minds that it's almost as though our ears have grown calloused to your voice. We shut you out, or maybe there are things happening in our life that have come between you and us, and we no longer hear your voice like we once did. Lord, I pray this morning that by your help and by your Spirit, you would open our ears to listen to your still small voice. Speak to us from your word. May your Spirit take these truths and bring them home to us in a clear way and do what I cannot. Lord, bless our time and honor yourself, we pray. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I don't know if when we get to heaven, if there will be some firsthand accounts, some retellings of some of these scenes that we read about in Scripture from the people who were actually there, or really, as I'm secretly hoping, some sort of a video, you know, where you don't just read it, but you can actually see the expressions on people's faces. You can see things that are not recorded just in the regular flow of Scripture. You may have thought the same thing and thought, you know, I'd love to see what it looks like to see the Red Sea parted and God's people walking across. Or I'd love to see the fire fall on Elijah's sacrifice. Or I'd love to see Samson just going at it with the Philistines or whatever it is. Personally, there are a number of passages I'd love to see, but this is one of them. And I'd love to see it because there's some things that you just don't get in reading the text. And I sat this week for a long time and tried to close my eyes and just picture what this scene must have been like and overlay it with some of the expressions on people's faces and some of the emotions. This really is a tender scene here. It is, I think, in many form, the point of John's gospel as a whole. You know, if you've studied the gospel of John, that John has a very clear purpose in writing this gospel. He says, I've written this so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing, you would have life in his name. The whole gospel of John is about Jesus and about believing and about life. And when you look at the 11th chapter of John, you find that that's what this whole chapter is about. It's about Jesus, and it's about believing, and it's about life. But these wonderful truths that we read here in the 11th chapter of John are truths that come against a very dark and difficult background, a very tough emotional time for this family that Jesus loves. We began our reading in verse 17. And verse 17 began by saying this, so when Jesus came, and as I sat and thought about that this week, I thought, you know, I don't know, but maybe Martha and Mary would have said that differently. Maybe if they were recording this in their journal firsthand, they would have said it this way instead. So when Jesus finally came. Because they had been waiting for him to come. I mean, as soon as Lazarus was sick and it appeared as though he was not going to make it and he was going to die, they had sent the message to Jesus. Now, how long had they sat? Looking at one another, looking out the window, expecting Jesus to come. After all, verse number 4, he had said that this sickness is not going to end in death. It's going to end in the glory of God. And here they sit and here they wait, and yet Jesus doesn't come. And then their brother dies. And Jesus doesn't come. And then it's day two, and he's not there. And then it's day three, and now day four, and the funeral's over. And the body is wrapped, and it's put in the tomb, and decay is setting in, and stink is beginning to come out of the tomb there. And then Jesus comes. And I think maybe that Martha and Mary would have essentially lost all hope. How often had they sat there and said to each other, if Jesus had just come, then he would have never died. And I think they had said that to each other multiple times, because when they each come privately to meet with Jesus, that's the very first words out of their mouth. Both of them say the same thing, verse number 21, and then again verse number 32. They both say, Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And so when Martha hears that Jesus is finally coming, she goes out to meet him. And I can only surmise this, but I picture her, at least in my mind, not coming out with any bounce in her step. Her head is hanging low. Her spirit is cast down. She is, in every way, it seems, hopeless. She has given up believing that anything can be done. If I can put the sentiments of Martha and I think Mary into just a phrase, it might be this phrase: what's the point? What's the point? There's no reason to come now, Jesus. Well, yes, I know we sent a message to you, and it's nice of you to show up, and I'm sure you have some comforting words for us, but really, it's done. He's buried. This is over. What's the point? Well, Martha says in verse number 22, I know that God will do for you whatever you ask for him, but I just have to say that this all seems pretty pointless now. And Jesus responds to her by telling her what he says in verse 23 there, your brother will rise again. Now, when he says that, she understands it to mean only one thing. She understands it to mean the fact that Jesus is saying that on the resurrection day, on the last day, that he will rise again. She is correct that the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection day where all people will be risen. The believers to eternal life, unbelievers to eternal judgment. And this is what she understands Jesus to be saying. Yes, Lord, I see what you're saying. He's going to rise again someday, but that's then. This is today. What's the point? And then later in the passage, we read that Mary, her sister, comes. And we've seen that these two sisters are very different. One seems to be more of an action-based, kind of a logical type of one. The other one, far more emotional. And yet when Mary comes, in a lot of ways, we seem to see her responding in a similar way. She comes to him in verse 32. She says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And then we read that Mary is just fallen down at Jesus' feet there, and she just weeps. She doesn't have as much to say as Martha says. She just says the same thing with her tears. There's no point now. It's hopeless. The only thing left to do is just to weep. What's the point? Friend, maybe you have stood next to the grave of someone that you loved and they have died. And as you stood there, you were overwhelmed with what seems like the finality of death. And you began to think to yourself, is this really all that life is? We just live and then we just die like this? What's with this ugliness, this bitterness of death? And maybe in your own spirit you found yourself asking a similar question. What's the point? I think it's a very natural question. I think it's a good question. I don't think it's a question that Jesus simply dismisses. I think it's a question actually that Jesus latches onto and answers. And I think the answer to that question and all the sentiments of these hearts that are broken by grief that's built up, I think Jesus answers that question by what he says in verse 25. In verse 25, he responds to Martha by saying, I am the resurrection, and the life. Can I rephrase that for you? Martha and Mary come to Jesus and they say, "What's the point?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "I am the point. I am the point. What's the point of all the sorrow and death and the difficulty of life?" Jesus says, "I'm the point. Look to me." You see, Martha, she had pretty good theology, didn't she? She knew what the Bible said. She knew what the Word of God taught. She knew about a resurrection on the last day. But although her theology is right, although she knew intellectually in her head truths that were right and wrong, her belief, that is, what she was placing her hope in that moment, was misplaced. She didn't really believe in Jesus. Good theology, but insufficient faith. Really, theologians have described genuine saving faith or saving belief as being comprised of three component parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. All of these are really necessary for someone to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Knowledge simply means that you need to know the facts. You need to know what the Bible says about Jesus. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know that He is God in human flesh. You need to know that He lived a sinless life. You need to know that He died on the cross for your sin. You need to know that God put your punishment on Him as He was your substitute. You need to know that He rose again. Knowledge, you need to know those facts. But secondly, you need to assent to those facts. That is, you must believe that those facts are actually true, that there's meaning there. I don't just think that those are things I've heard all of my life, but I actually believe that those things are true. I actually believe that if a person comes to Jesus and places their faith in Him, that He does forgive them and give them eternal life. I actually believe that that is true. But the third aspect of genuine saving faith is trust. It's trust. And you can have knowledge and you can have assent, but not actually be saved. Because James reminds us that even the demons believe. I guarantee you their theology is correct. And they know that God saves sinners, but they themselves are not saved. And so there must be trust. I've illustrated trust in the past with a little story. If you'll allow me, please, I'll tell it again. But it would be something like this: genuine saving trust. Imagine with me that there was a guy who was a tightrope walker, and he was up there outside Twin Falls. If you've been to Twin Falls, you've driven across that bridge that heads out of town. You drive across that really deep gorge. And imagine with me that he stretched a tightrope across that gorge, and he began to walk back and forth across this tightrope. And of course, doing so would naturally draw a crowd of people to come and watch him walk. And so a crowd gathers there, and they are amazed by his abilities. He seems to do it with ease. And then it is as though he wants to impress them even more, because what he does is he gets out a wheelbarrow. He takes this wheelbarrow and he puts it up on the tightrope, and he begins to walk this wheelbarrow back and forth across this gorge, balancing it just on that little tightrope. And everybody's even more amazed. And then he begins to take objects, first small objects and then larger objects, and place them in the wheelbarrow while he's wheeling back and forth. And then finally he does something which seems like the biggest thing. He gets his dog, this big barking, boisterous dog, and he lifts it up and he puts it in the wheelbarrow and he wheels his dog across and he wheels him back. And by the time he comes back, of course, the crowd is, you know, they're really impressed. This is a guy who seems to be able to handle himself well. And so he looks at the crowd and he asks them this question. He says, "Who believes that I could take a person and I could put them in this wheelbarrow and I could carry them safely across?" And the people in the crowd say, "Oh yeah, I believe that." And then he looks at them and says, "May I have a volunteer?" You see, you can know the facts, and you can believe the facts are true. I really believe that you would keep me safe across what I cannot do. I really believe that you would save me. But it means nothing until you actually put your faith, your trust in this Savior. It means nothing until you actually get in the wheelbarrow. And that really is what Jesus is getting at, I think, with Martha, because Martha is maybe like some of you sitting here today, or maybe like some of you kids and young people who have grown up in this church, and you know the facts. You've got good theology. You can answer the questions. Like Martha, you could say, oh, I believe there's a resurrection. I believe it's coming on the last day. I know who God is. I know what the gospel is. And yet you've never actually put your faith, your confidence, your trust in this Savior. And what Jesus is doing with Martha here is the very thing he wants to do with us. He wants to help us recognize that true saving faith is placed in him. He is the resurrection and the life. Not the intellectual truths you know about him, but he is the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus goes on in speaking to Martha to really define for her what he means. And I think he does that in the rest of verse 25 and verse 26. He really has said in verse 25 two things about himself. He said, I am the resurrection. And then he has said, I am the life. And so he says, I think, to define this, he says, I'm the resurrection. And then the rest of verse 25, he explains, this is what I mean about that, by myself being the resurrection. And then he says, I'm the life. And then verse 26, he says, and this is what I mean about me being the life. So look at that. He is the resurrection. So he says at the end of verse 25 there, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now I think what Jesus is speaking of here is physical resurrection for believers who physically die. When we stand next to the grave of someone who has died and they are a believer, they are in Christ, we can stand there with great hope and great confidence that they will live again. This body will be raised to a glorified body, the same body that the Lord Jesus had after he was raised from the dead. He is the resurrection. The one who believes in him and dies will live. The second thing he says is that he is the life. And so in verse 26, he defines, I think, what that means. There he says, everyone who lives. Now, I think he's not talking here about physical life, because of course you have to live to believe in him, but he's talking about spiritual life. Everyone who lives, who has been born again by the Spirit of God, who has spiritual life in them, who's been saved, redeemed, however you want to describe it, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So when God saves a person, what he does is he gives you life. Life that you've never had before. You could go back to John chapter 3 where Jesus discusses this with Nicodemus. Yes, Nicodemus, you've been born once physically, but you need to be born again spiritually. You need the life that comes from above that God gives. And what Jesus is saying here is that when God puts that new life in a person, that believer, they will never die. So when a believer closes their eyes, their physical eyes in death, they do not cease to exist. But in that moment, they are more alive than they've ever been. They have the life of God put in them, which continues on. They never die. And then Jesus looks at Martha, and he asks her this simple question at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? And Martha so sweetly declares what I think is very true for her in that moment. She believes. She says in verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You see, Jesus, even though he comes late, at least from Martha's perspective, is still the answer to Martha's greatest need. And he is still the answer to our greatest need. Jesus is the point. We sang this morning, all I have is Christ. Christ is my life. We are affirming this truth, that life and death are about Christ. That's the hope that Jesus shares with this grieving friend who he loves. My friend, I wonder today if you have moved yet from a place of intellectual understanding of Bible truth to a place of real heart belief, to a place where you have said, I know all about the Bible, but I've not yet put my faith in Christ. I wonder if you have come to a position where you have been challenged about these very things and you recognize that Jesus' question to Martha here is a question for us today. Do you believe this? It's a question surely worthy of our thinking. Maybe you wonder this morning as you consider believing in Jesus, you say, I've got two questions in my mind I'm just not sure about. Number one, how do I know he actually cares? And number two, how do I know that I can really trust my life and my eternity to him? And I think really the rest of the text just unfolds the answer to those two questions. How do I know he really cares? I think that our little kids who are here today, who love after Sunday school to go to Mrs. Boyer's class and say a verse so that they can get a prize or a little piece of candy. You see them walking around with little sticky hands whacking it on everything, or what was it the other week, a kazoo, or the glasses and the mustache, you know. I think that those little kids could probably help us out here with the answer to that question, because they all know what is the shortest verse in the Bible. Verse 35. Jesus wept, it says there. Lazarus is dead, and when Jesus comes to his tomb, he is confronted by the sorrow of these ones whom he loved. Mary is there. She's at his feet. She's weeping. And we read in verse 35 that Jesus quietly responds to their sorrow. He weeps. Now, it's a different word that's used in the Greek, a different word than the weeping of the crowds, the mourners who were there, a different word than Mary's loud weeping. This is a word for a quiet, tender weeping. And as I picture in my mind, here he stands with just tears streaming down his face. Last year at the end of summer or so, someone gave us a cat, and it was a little kitten, and our kids just loved this little kitten, and it was growing and they were enjoying it, and then we had to be gone. We went to Red Cliff to work on the work team up there for about a week, and so our neighbors were looking in on our cat every once in a while, and while we were gone, we got the news that our cat had done something crazy. She had pulled a chair over on herself and killed herself. And so on the drive home, I knew that at some point I had to tell my kids that, you know, they're all excited. What's it going to be like when we get home? I hope she's okay. At some point, I had to tell them, well, she's not okay. She died. And when I told them that our cat had died, there were a lot of tears, which I expected. Now, what I didn't expect was that there would be tears that began to form in my own eyes. And I didn't expect that because it's a cat. Come on, you know? I don't cry about cats. I just don't. If you're a cat person, I'm sorry, be offended, but I don't. But I didn't expect that I would begin to tear up, not for the cat, but because those whom I loved wept. And in a sense, I entered into that sorrow that they had. And here we see the real humanity of Jesus, that he's not distant or detached from the emotions that all of us have. He knows what it is to weep, and he doesn't weep for Lazarus' death. I mean, in a matter of moments, he's going to go and call him out of the grave, but he weeps because of those he loves who are touched by the painfulness and the ugliness of death. There's actually more that this says about Jesus' care here. Verse number 33, you have a phrase in your Bible, at least in the translation I'm reading, it says that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then Down in verse number 38, it says it again, that Jesus again being deeply moved. And that little phrase, deeply moved, or maybe your Bible would say troubled, is a fairly soft way of putting what's actually happening here. This is a word that's used of a deep, heavy, violent emotional response. It was used in places outside of Scripture of the snorting of a horse. It's used as it's translated elsewhere as being angry. Jesus not only weeps, but he's angry. Now, the commentators, when you read them, have lots to say about this and conjecturing what it was maybe that Jesus was angry about. But I think, as at least as I read them, one of the things that makes the most sense to me is that Jesus is angry here at the bitterness and the ugliness and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that sin has brought into this world. This is not how he created the world. This is not what he made it to be. This is what has been wrong with the world. And Jesus is angry at it, like a cancer doctor would be angry at cancer, which causes suffering and sorrow and death of all of these patients that he loves. Here is Jesus who is angry at the brokenness that is caused by sin. Friends, that's the kind of Savior we need, a tender, weeping Savior who is driven in love to do something about the sin that has broken this world. And just really a matter of days here from this point, he's going to be on the cross dealing with this sin. He himself will give up his life because he loves his people. And so Jesus comes now to the tomb. You say, how do I know he cares? Well, there's two reasons why he cares. You say, well, how do I know that I can trust my life to him? How do I know that he's able to do for me what I long for him to do, especially in the face of death? The passage now beginning in verse number 39, I think, answers that for you. And we've read it already. But when Jesus comes to the tomb, he is now at the point that he has spoken of 4 days earlier. Lazarus' death will not ultimately end in death. He will be raised, and this will be a display of the glory of God. In the providence of God, here are all these mourners, these people who had come from Jerusalem to be with this family, to mourn with them, and they now are witnesses to the power of Jesus over death. Ancient tombs would have been probably made by being carved into the face of a rocky cliff. And there would be shelves that would be carved there where the bodies could be placed in these tombs. And then there would be a stone that would be rolled in front of the entrance. And Lazarus had been bound in grave clothes. This would have been something like being wrapped in a very long piece of linen that would have folded over your body. You would be the ankles would be bound there at the feet. The hands would be tied next to the body with little strips of linen cloth. And Lazarus was buried in a tomb like this. Now, decomposition would set in quickly in this climate with no preservation of the body. And so Jesus came to the tomb and he asked a simple request there. He said, verse number 39, remove the stone. And what we find is that Martha, the logical one, the sister of action, begins to protest. Oh, Jesus, I don't know that you really understand what you're saying here. I don't know that you understand what you're doing. See, this is day four. And he stinks. You open that up, it's not going to be good. I don't know that you really understand. And Jesus looks at Martha. What a picture she is of us, right? One moment, I believe. And then, no, you don't know what you're doing. And he looks at Martha and says, Martha, verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You're someone shaky in their faith, uncertain. What does he put their faith in again? In himself. If you believe. And so the stone is rolled away. Jesus offers a brief prayer, a prayer that really demonstrates that all that he does in line with the Father, that he is God here in human flesh. And then Jesus shouts into the tomb. A very simple command. Lazarus, come forth. Old commentator once said, and it's so often quoted, that had Jesus not said his name Lazarus, all of the graves would have yielded up their dead. Such is the power of Jesus' voice. But here Jesus, by the power of his word, speaks into a tomb and calls a dead man to come out. You say, now that's nonsense. That's foolishness. You can't talk to dead people. Dead people can't hear you. I mean, it's a crazy world. You start doing that stuff, people start looking at you funny, right? But Jesus is not us, is he? And he speaks into the deadness of this tomb and calls a dead one to live. And here comes Lazarus, stumbling out, wrapped in all of his grave clothes, his feet tied, his hands bound. That's the kind of Savior that we need. One who is able to conquer the ugliness of our enemy, death. He himself would do that very thing. In just a matter of days, he would be crucified. He would be buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he himself would conquer death and be the first fruits of all who shall be raised who believe in him. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, when that happens, there really are only two responses. And John records them for us in verse 45 and verse 46. Verse 45, he says that there are many of the Jews who were there to mourn with Mary. They saw what he had done and believed in him. You say, well, who wouldn't believe? I mean, just called a dead guy out of the grave. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Why? We'll look down just a little bit farther to verse number 53. And you'll see that after the Pharisees have met and discussed this, verse number 53 says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. It wasn't that they lacked the information. It wasn't that they knew the facts that Jesus had come and raised a dead guy. It wasn't that they believed that those facts were true. They knew they were true. You could go talk to Lazarus. It was that they would not put their faith in him. They would not believe. I said that I would love to see this beautiful portrait on a screen someday and just watch this like a movie. But the truth is this, that we get to see this. We get to see this every time God calls a dead sinner to life when they believe in him. Our scripture reading this morning was from Ephesians chapter 2. Beautiful passage of scripture that describes that we by nature are sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, living a life that's contrary to God, going our own way, doing our own thing. But then it says this, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. You know what that is? That's resurrection. That's life. That's a miracle that God does. And we get to see that. This is the work of God in the lives of people. And it happens, if you keep reading there in Ephesians chapter 2. It happens by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. That is, when you believe. This whole chapter is about Jesus and about belief and about life. My friend, can I ask you Jesus' question? Do you believe this? Christian friend, if you're here this morning, you say, I've believed in Jesus as my Savior. I know that I have life. I don't fear death. I have the confidence that I will continue to live when my eyes close and that Jesus will raise me again. Christian friend, can I just say for us by way of application that if that's the case for you, then you need to meditate a little bit on what Colossians chapter 3 says. Because Colossians chapter 3 admonishes us this way. It says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now listen to this. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christian friend, if you know this Savior, if you have believed in him, then Christ is your life. So can I admonish us to set our thoughts and our affections on the things above. One of the benefits of having a very difficult year is that in a number of ways, it uproots our hopes in this world. I'm not so confident about this life anymore. I'm not so committed to all that's happening down here because my life is hid with Christ in God. I have a new affection. Christian friend, if that's you, if you've been raised with Christ, then love his things and give yourself to the things that matter eternally. Can we pray together? Lord Jesus, how kind of you to make this so clear for us. As every one of us will face death someday, and many times before that day, we will stand next to the grave of others who have succumbed to that enemy of death. How kind of you to come and challenge us about what we believe. Lord, we need good truth and good theology. We need to understand the facts, but Lord, you must help us believe in you, to put our faith for eternal life in you alone. So that when we're challenged to say, what's the point, we will remember that you are the point. You are our only hope in life and death. Christ is our life, and he shall appear, and we will be with you in glory. Lord, I pray if there's some today present who have stopped short of putting their eternal trust in you as their Savior, that maybe today would be the day. That today there would be a resurrection, that they would be transferred from death to life because they believe in you. Lord, for us as believers today who know that we belong to you, help us to live a life invested in eternal things. Guard us from setting our thoughts and affections so much on the things of this world. Do your work in us now in this quiet moment in whatever way you would see fit. Help us to respond to you in belief and faith. We pray in Christ's name, amen.